listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, and it's our job to make sure you hear it, make sure you know who Jesus is, what He's done for you, and what He's coming again to do. Our New Testament reading for today is going to maybe, well, challenge us in that. It's not that it doesn't point to Christ, but we can get distracted by the weeds if we want to as we move through Romans chapter 9 and Paul's ultimate argument about the sufficiency of God's promises, leading some who might like to go further than Scripture actually goes to posit a few things about, well, God's promises about not positive things, not the future of salvation, but about sort of the eternal decision to damn, as if that were the first thing he ever thought, as if that's really in the character of God. We'll try to get into that a little bit, both here and then on the other side of the break with Dr. David Lewis of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. For right now, let's just start with the text. Romans chapter 9, verses 19 to 33. Paul writes, "You will say to me then, why does he, that's God, still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. Now, the challenge, especially here, is to keep in mind that kind of chief rule of reading Scripture, which is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And this doesn't mean just grab any old verse from anywhere and shove it into whatever you're reading. It means especially you start with the verses on either side of the verse you're reading, right? So you're reading, let's just say, Romans chapter 9, verse 19. To understand it, well, you really need Romans chapter 9, verse 18 and Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Yeah? And then you go from there out through the rest of the book and you let the rest of the book inform inward on the verse in question. And only then do you move to the rest of the New Testament. And even there, if you're in Paul, you move to Paul first. If you're in Peter, you move to Peter first. You know, if you're in John, you move to John first. And then to the rest of the New Testament, and then to the Old Testament. You don't just start pulling stuff out of Isaiah and shoving it into Jude, right? Unless Jude's quoting Isaiah, and then, well, then he told you to go do that. So to begin with, verse 19, you will say, why does he find fault? Who can resist his will? Paul is bringing this up because this is actually, he recognizes that people are going to get him wrong. That people are going to think he's talking about double predestination. And that they're going to believe that God from eternity has chosen to save some randomly and chosen to damn some randomly. And they're going to blame God for who they are. And so he basically is going to shout back, you know, you don't have a right to do that. God could do that if he wanted to, but that's not actually what he's doing. And so maybe the key thing as we go forward with Dr. Lewis this morning is keep in mind, when you look at verse 22, where it talks about these vessels that God has made. And it distinguishes between the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and the vessels of mercy prepared for glory. Notice there's a one-word difference in those statements. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, what's missing from that that gets added? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. The vessels of mercy, those are the eternal ones. Predestination is the eternal choice of God to save, to create, to love, to show mercy. His wrath? Well, that's something we brought down on ourselves with the fall. You want to wrestle with where predestination and election crash? It's how on earth did we fall? How on earth did a good man choose evil? And there really is no answer to that other than his own wicked will. We can blame the devil. And then it's his fault too. How did he choose evil? It's his own wicked will. And God has considered us since then vessels of wrath, and we are born prepared for destruction in that way. But he has endured this with much patience so that, from eternity, he could save. Now, did I say this was deep before we started? Yeah, this is deep stuff, right? Put your thinking cap on for when we come back, because we're going to have to dig through this even more. And it's not without reason that people get confused by this. It really comes down to a question, though. Are you going to let all the verses stand? Or when God says, I don't desire the death of the wicked, or that I desire all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, well, is he not telling the truth? Are you going to make those verses go away by this one verse? Or are you going to see that there's that distinction, that the vessels of wrath are just now, but those prepared beforehand, well, that's you. And that the bigger context of this entire thing is his argument simply that the promises made of old to the Hebrews have not failed. They are steadfast and true, even though some of the Hebrews have chosen not to believe it. Now it is extended to the nations and the Hebrews. And there is still, as Isaiah said a moment ago, a remnant of Jews who believe. And if God were not doing all of this, well, we would just have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We would have nothing left. We'd be pillars of ash and brimstone with nothing left. But the Lord of hosts has left us an offspring. And then all of this is about that one offspring of Abraham, that one offspring of Jacob, that one offspring of David, that one offspring of Mary, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who everything in this book up to this point has been about, how he is the other righteousness revealed from heaven by God to counter our works. And so that's where Paul goes at the end here, right? It's trust in works. That's the unfaithfulness. It's looking to yourself. That's the destruction. The answer, the hope, the truth is grace. Grace and grace alone. Grace free and boundless. Oh, my soul, believe and doubt it not. As the marvelous, marvelous hymn says to us, reminds us, grace alone in who Jesus is, in what Jesus has done. And then that hopeful grace and what he's coming again to do. All of this promises, all of this certainty, all of this true. More of that for you. This good news on the other side of this break with Dr. David Lewis of Concordia Seminary. We'll dig into the text deep with him, answer some of your questions from online, back after the weather. listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. It is time for our daily lectionary study of the New Testament, looking at a doozy of a text, Romans chapter 9, verses 19 and following, all the way up to the end of the chapter, verse 33. And kind of picking up where we left off yesterday, splitting a major text in half, but there's enough here. We could have probably done it for an entire week. So if you're tuning in new, we'll try to cover some of that backstory for you before we get going. My guest today in studio, Dr. David Lewis of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, a professor of exegetical studies. We'll talk about that in just a moment as well. If you got a question for him or myself about the text, you can call us. We'll take callers on the line, 1-800-730-2727. That's from anywhere in the country, 1-800-730-2727, or tweet me at Rev Fisk. Got a couple tweets already and a Facebook question as well for Dr. Lewis. But first, welcome.
It's good to be here, Jonathan.
Yeah.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah, good to have you. And you're one of these profs at the SEM who, like, you were there when I was there, I think, for a year. But
okay.
I never had the luxury of sitting at your feet.
When did you go out?
I went out 2006.
Okay. I came in 2004.
Okay, yeah. So Vicarage.
Yeah,
Vicarage.
Came back. Okay. Yeah, I came back from after serving in the parish in Northern California, and then they gave me the intense 10-week Greek class in the fall right away.
Right away.
So,
jeez.
Without any help. So
I mean, it's bad enough as a student. I imagine as a teacher, the prep work for that is just
It was pretty phenomenal. I was thinking, leaving the parish, oh, this should be easier. And not that first quarter.
In my life experience, no matter what call I take, and I think it's going to be easier, and it never is.
It never is, yeah. A different kind of busy.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
That's right. So, before you, I want to talk about a little bit about exegetics, just what that means, and then also maybe just acknowledge that all the students that take you say you're great with the Greek, and then he talks about movies too.
Yes, yeah. I'm known to be the movie guy. I will often host Christ in Film events on campus.
Cool.
Where we take secular films that seem to borrow from the gospel. They have a Christ figure, and then we watch them and analyze the portrayal of the Christ figure, and then sort of talk about how does this movie reflect what America thinks about Jesus,
right?
And then sort of talk about the fact that it's interesting that Hollywood will borrow from our story to tell their stories, which means we have a pretty good story to tell.
Yeah.
So let's tell it.
Yeah.
You know?
I'm fond of saying that they have to borrow from our story because it's the best story ever. And if they're going to tell the best story, they got to steal from us.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Right. So Cool Hand Luke is a film I identify that as the gold standard of Christ figure films.
I've never seen it.
Paul Newman plays a guy who goes to a work prison. You know, they have to work the roads in Florida, and he basically inspires hope in the other prisoners by being the guy who rebels against the sort of unlawful authority of the prison guards.
Oh, sure.
And he appears in cruciform after eating 50 eggs, which is his miracle, and then basically he dies sacrificially. But his death brings hope to the other prisoners. And then as they're remembering Luke, it pans away and you see a cross, the crossroads. You know, cross imagery is used.
Right.
Now, the makers of this film were not Christian, but they borrow heavily from the gospel to tell their story, which makes it a powerful film. You know, it's a 4-star classic.
And I even
heard of a guy who said he was in the faith, came out of the faith, came back to the faith
after watching
that film and realized, oh, this is a kind of a Jesus film, you know?
Yeah.
It sort of got under his radar.
Well, if you'd like to talk more about that kind of thing, I'd love to have you back on sometime just to
anytime.
To deal with it. I was just watching.
It's a little easier than Romans 9.
Yeah, sure is. I was just watching Man of Steel with my family.
Okay.
There's a moment in there where he's in a church, and Superman's literally saying, should one man sacrifice himself for the people? And there's a picture of Jesus praying in Garden of Gethsemane right behind him.
Right.
Like, yes, he should.
Well, see, and that would be another Christ figure film.
Yeah.
That,
yeah.
Kind of an obvious one, so.
So talk just real quick about exegetics. What's that mean? What's it mean
to
be an exegete?
I'm assistant professor in the Department of Exegetical Theology. Exegesis is kind of the academic term for the interpretation of Scripture. And so the exegetes interpret the Old and the New Testament. We're the ones who teach students Greek and Hebrew if they come without the languages. And then after they have the languages, we're the ones who teach them how to interpret. And then we start interpreting texts. And it's actually hard to believe that I actually get paid for doing something that I love to do, which is reading and interpreting the Word of God.
It's a treat.
Yeah, you know? In other words, it's hard to believe people actually pay me to do this. I would want to do this on my own.
Yeah.
It's... Well, it's a what a blessing, you know.
Yeah, no, I get that too. My wife and anyone who knows me will tell you I hate waking up at 5:30, which is what I'm doing right now,
right,
just to get down here. But once I get in this studio every day, I just get to sit here and talk about the Bible.
Well, I heard you talking when I came in, talking about this text, and that just as soon as I hear someone reading and interpreting scripture, it just suddenly I'm filled with joy and just can't wait to jump in and listen and to talk.
But if there were a text I could wait to jump into, this might be it.
Yeah.
It is challenging. And I'm going to go ahead and just, first I want to ask you about the context of the text. You mentioned that before we were on the air. And maybe you can start to address this first question from Twitter when you do that, because I think it's going to have to do with the context as well. Sola Five Girl asked the question, does this prove double predestination? I mean, is that what this text is ultimately about?
Okay, and I would say no. In the book of Romans, Paul's basic proposition was laid out way back in chapter 3, where he says, you know, a righteousness of God apart from the law has been made known, although it's been testified by the law and the prophets, a righteousness which comes by faith to those who believe. For all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God and are being justified. So you got all being justified freely by means of his grace through the redemption which comes in Christ Jesus, whom God presented as this atoning sacrifice by means of faith in his blood. That's Paul's basic proposition, and I don't think in this section he's going to go away from that proposition. So in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul is dealing with a historically troubling fact that the people of Israel, God's elect people from the Old Testament, through whom the Savior for Israel and all of mankind has come, Jesus, that in the first century, these people who should be the ones believing in Jesus are not believing in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And he's answering that historic problem in the first century, which still continues today.
Right.
Why is it that the actual physical descendants of Abraham are not believing in their own Messiah?
Right.
Some have, like Paul, but many are not. And he's writing to Gentile believers, ultimately, I think, in chapter 11, so that the Gentile believers would have Paul's perspective. You know, Paul, at the beginning of chapter 10, wishes that Israel would believe.
Right.
He even wishes that he himself could be damned so they could be saved.
Right.
And I think he's wanting us Gentile believers to realize we are alien branches grafted onto Israel.
Right.
And that we would then have a certain respect and love for Israel as well, for those physical descendants of Abraham who have been cut off, hoping, as Paul does, that they would be grafted back on as well.
Right.
And then also rejoice in the fact that God has taken us who are not Israel, and he's made us Israel.
Right.
Right. That we see that in this text. And it's kind of sad that because of Calvinism, often the main emphases of these texts, which ultimately I'm going to say is Jesus, it's about Jesus, are often ignored because of this section in chapter 9 where, you know, Paul is kind of laying out the fact, I think, it's sort of a historic problem, a theological problem. God is God and we're not.
Right.
And as we look at this problem, we may look at it from a human point of view and human standards of justice and say, God, that's not fair. And I think this is kind of a place where Paul is sort of slapping us down and saying, you have no right to talk to God. You have no right to question him. The big point Paul is making here is that when it comes to salvation, there is no human agency.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
We have no agency.
Yep.
We are all at the mercy of God, period. And if God had decided he didn't want to save anybody, we would all be damned.
Right.
Right?
Now, the Calvinist has no problem with there being no human agency in salvation.
Yeah, I know.
He just then says there's no human agency in damnation either.
Yes. And this is this is their text. And Luther, if you read On the Bondage of the Will,
this
is his text too.
Yeah.
And Luther's big point is there is no free will when it comes to matters of salvation. And so we would use this text against the synergists and the Arminians out there who say we do have free will and say, no, Paul has laid out pretty clearly there is no free will. And if you don't like it, tough, right? God is God and you're not. That's my buddy Joel Okamoto's statement. You know, God is God and you're not God. However, we know from the rest of Romans that God has acted to save all mankind from Romans chapter 3. And I don't think Paul is contradicting himself here. We also know from Paul in 1 Timothy, you know, that God longs for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so what we see here is sort of Paul is bringing up this theodicy question. I think ultimately his point is to deny human agency, not to say God is the author of damnation as well. But to simply put us in a place where we all realize, Jew and Gentile, we have no agency. We can't act, right? God is the one who chooses. And so in the past, in the Old Testament, he chooses Isaac, not Ishmael.
Right.
That doesn't mean that Ishmael is damned, right? It just means that he chose to bless Isaac and to make Isaac the one through whom the seed would come, Jesus.
Yeah. Yep.
So Israel comes from Isaac, not from Ishmael, but Ishmael was blessed too in Genesis.
Yeah, right.
And then, you know, the kind of that hard saying, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Again, this speaks to the fact that he's chosen Jacob mm-hmm. as the one. Esau gets a blessing too. Mm-hmm. I remember Horace Hummel used that. This is an example of what he called Hebrew dialectical negation.
Those big words.
Big words. But the point is God will often speak in a way to stress the positive side. So when God says in Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, uh-huh. it's not like he doesn't want sacrifice anymore. It's that he really, really wants
mercy.
That mercy, right? And so Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. I read that to say he's really loved Jacob.
Right.
Right?
Right.
And But we have a God who actually does make these kind of choices. All through history, he's choosing these people and not these people. And I'd say ultimately to be the agents of his salvation. Israel are the people through whom Jesus comes. And that's a big deal for Paul in the book of Romans. And the Gentiles aren't. And right. so we might say as Gentiles from our point of view, hey, it's not fair. Why did you choose Abraham and right. not my ancestors?
Right.
To which Paul would say, you have no right to question the potter. you're clay, and he, you know, it becomes sort of a first commandment issue. I could look at myself and sometimes say, why do I have bad eyesight? Why am I, you know, balding and short?
Yeah, sure.
And, you know, you could have made me a lot better. And Paul's saying, no, yeah, he made you the way he made you. And ultimately, we stand silent before him, which is back in Romans 3:20. The whole world's stands right. 19:20, the whole world stands silent before God.
In this argument, you lose sight of the fact that we're having this argument because the gospel's found you.
Right, right. Like, it's interesting, right? Yeah. Election, I've found, is one of the most troubling teachings for those who are elect. That's the irony.
Yeah.
You know, the elect are mad that they're elect because it doesn't seem to be fair.
Right.
And Paul uses these words to encourage you to... Basically, to these Gentile believers in the first century who I bet many Jewish Christians even are wondering, really, are these people in?
Right.
And Paul is sort of using the doctrine of election to say, not only are you in, but God has elected you. He chose you.
Right.
You know, go back to Romans chapter 8, you know, those whom he foreknew, he also chose. So those he chose, he called.
If you are personally struggling with understanding the doctrine of election, the way out of it is to go to where the election's happening now, to where the word is now, to the absolution, to your baptism, to the supper, and say, that is the answer to election. It's not about some philosophical understanding.
Yes.
It's about the present choosing that God is doing.
Because we have a God who acts in history, and he gets down in nitty-gritty ways and basically chooses a guy named Abraham, and this guy has two sons, but he chooses Isaac. Mm. He has two sons. He chooses Jacob. He has 12 sons. He chooses all of them, but particularly Judah.
Right.
And of all of Judah's descendants, David.
Right.
And of all of David's descendants, finally, Jesus. And there we see God getting really nitty-gritty because there his eternal son himself has taken on our flesh and entered history.
Right.
And this is really a historical issue. Why is national Israel in the first century not repenting wholesale and believing in their Messiah?
Right.
Why are the Gentiles believing? And really that gets to the main point of this text, which is not, your election is there.
Yeah, it's not the speculative question of God's hidden will from eternity about who's in, who's out.
It's what's actually happening now.
Yeah.
And when I was a pastor, we did studies in Romans and Ephesians where election would come up people would, you know, funny how they wouldn't find comfort in this doctrine. But if somebody was wondering, I would say, are you baptized?
Mm-hmm.
That is when the God of Israel in history called you
yep.
and elected you to be his son, his daughter. And so you're thinking what happened in eternity. I'm telling you what happened right here in time.
Right.
Jesus entered time and Jesus told us to baptize. You've been baptized. And that's where God called you in time.
Yeah.
You know, those whom he elected, he called. I think Paul wants to do is get to where this chapter ends.
Right.
Kind of why practically is it that Israel is not believing in their Lord and Savior? And it's not because of election, it's because of something else.
Yeah. Like, why would anybody be rejecting the gospel? And his answer is, well, because they're focused on their works.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's it. It's not, In other words, his final answer is, you know, so that gets us to the end of the chapter where, you know, what we say to this whole
right
dilemma
right.
of a God who wills the salvation of all people, but it doesn't happen, and a God who, a God to whom we can't answer and we can't withstand his will. What do we say to this? Well, this is the irony of the first century. The Gentiles who weren't pursuing righteousness
right.
attained a righteousness, won by faith in Jesus. And while the Jews who were trying to pursue a law of righteousness did not attain the law. And then why? Because it was happening not by faith, but by works.
Right.
And
right.
So Paul doesn't say Israel is losing out because God decided they should lose out. They're losing out because they're stumbling over the stumbling stone, Jesus.
Right.
This is the scandal. Jesus came to his people, and they didn't believe that he was the agent of God's salvation. And it's their unbelief, it's their missing, the stumbling over the stumbling stone.
All of that has been immensely helpful. And if you're listening out there, I know it's been good for you. And whether you know it or not, we actually just went through the entire text. But we're going to take a little break, try to come back and look at it one verse at a time in the last 20 minutes of the show. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. My guest, Dr. David Lewis. Stick around.
God's word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. To spread its light from age to age shall be our chief endeavor. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship, inviting you to be sure and join us as we romp through chapter after chapter of the Sacred Scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. Join us.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
I deserve a reward. After all, I found our dream house.
Have a pickle.
Thanks.
But I found out how much the house was going to cost. Pastor John.
But I found us the perfect mortgage.
But then I found out the house had radon.
Ugh.
The radioactive gas that's the second leading cause of lung cancer.
Yeah, well,
I need two pickles.
I found the phone number to call, 1-800-SOS-RADON, where you can get all the information you need to test your home and fix a radon problem. I'd like some ice cream with this pickle.
Are you trying to tell me something?
Protect your family from radon. Call 1-800-SOS-RADON. 1-800-SOS-RADON.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Pastor Harrison. Let me tell you about something new and exciting. We call it Life Together, a monthly digital digest where I'll be sharing news and highlights from Synod publications and multimedia outlets. There'll be something for everyone. Each digest will be delivered to your inbox, showing how we live and work together to proclaim the gospel and bear Christ's mercy to one another in our congregations, communities, and the world. Please be sure to subscribe today. You'll be glad you did.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, talking with Dr. David Lewis, assistant or associate professor?
Assistant professor.
I never even understand what the assistants and the associates and the fools, all that means, but professor of exegetics, that's reading the Bible, at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, talking about Romans chapter 9. We're going to get to the text now, but if you do have a question or comment, you can call us 1-800-730-2727, and we will take your question live on the air. I'm going to dive right in here and read some of the, we've danced around almost all of it, but we're going to read through verses 19 to 29 again, because it is a chunk, it is a section in which Paul is making some of his main argument about how you should basically be silent in God's face, and then he's quoting Old Testament verses to prove that God is still working, that just because some Jews don't believe doesn't mean that his promises have become null and void. So picking up at verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he, again that's God, find fault? For who can resist his will? And I think that's the Calvinist question. And he's saying this is the wrong question. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and on her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they would be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Like all that there, all those Old Testament quotes, those are really just coming out of verse 24. Not Jews only, but also Gentiles. Why some Jews are not believing. But then you have these chief Calvinist texts, verse 21, the potter having the right over the clay. Spencer, he says, well, Calvinists use this to support the concept of double predestination, the belief that God predestines us to either heaven or hell. I can see how they would interpret the text that way by itself, even though double predestination makes no sense based on what God has done. So my question is, how do we properly interpret and explain the text to those who would interpret it as God predestining to both life and death?
Yeah. Okay. I think in your summary, you made a couple of excellent points.
Well, thank you.
One, the fact that the point of this is the question, have God's promises become null and void because Israel hasn't believed?
Right.
I talked about that first century issue. This is the historical issue that's on Paul's mind and on his heart. And all you have to do is keep reading into chapter 10 to feel how powerfully he feels about this. You know, that's have God's promises become null and void? And his answer to that would be no, right? And then also your point that verse 19 is really a bad question, right?
Right.
Then you will say to me, you know, why does he still find fault? You know, who can resist the will of God? And in verses 20 and following, he's sort of speaking to that question. You know, Paul's writing rhetorically. And right. So here's something you might say, and here's what I would say back.
Right.
Right. In other words, before he lays out sort of, you know, God's scandal particularity that he chooses Isaac and not Ishmael, Esau and not Jacob, Israel and not Pharaoh, right?
Right, right.
We see this in the Old Testament. Now, we know the whole point of that is eventually Jesus, and there's the big scandal, right? He chose Jesus and not you, not me, right? Not us, not, you know, Jesus is his son, and he's the one through whom salvation comes to all people. But there's a sense in which you can't say this, that verses 19 through 23 are kind of the central thought here.
Mm-hmm.
Here's a question you might pose, and I think Paul is rhetorically responding to that. And here he's sort of slapping down any attempt we might make to challenge God.
Right.
God is God and you're not.
Right.
And but if you look at where it goes into finally how God's promises are not null and void because you've got all these Old Testament passages that have been fulfilled in Jesus.
Right.
The inclusion of the Gentiles, the salvation of a remnant, that God is still acting in history. And verse 22, I don't know if I'm safe to offer my own translation.
Yeah, go for it.
In the Greek, typically the English translation, I think you said, if God desiring to demonstrate wrath and to make known his power, right? Is that?
And what if God desiring to show
what
his
if
wrath?
God, and I take, there's a participle there for desire. I actually take that as concessive participle, so I would read it like this. What if God, even though he desires to show his wrath and to make known his power. So in other words, even though this is God is a God of righteousness who wants to punish sin, even though he bore with great patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In other words, the idea is that this kind of speaks back to Romans chapter 3 too, is that Romans chapter 3, it makes the point that God passed over previously committed sins.
Right.
And you could accuse God of not being a righteous God because he didn't kill everybody before Jesus came.
Yeah, that's the problem of evil, right?
That's
classic
problem
atheist
of evil.
Argument.
And I would say there's even people in the chosen people. David murdered Uriah, committed adultery with Uriah's wife. He should have been put to death.
Right.
Satan might come to God and say, you know, if you were really a just and righteous God, you would have killed that guy. And Paul, in a sense, is saying the cross of Jesus was presented as the atoning sacrifice. It makes sense of all those, his passing over of previously committed sins. And so we actually have a God who, though he wants to show his wrath and show his power, actually bears bears sinners, bears with great patience sinners. And makes me mindful of that passage. Why was Israel in Egypt for 400 years? In part, so because God gave time for the Canaanites.
Right.
400 years.
To fill up their
measure. To fill up their iniquity. In other words, it's sort of, there's this desire that even the Canaanites would be saved.
Right.
And then we actually, ironically, some of them are. You know,
right.
Rahab, the prostitute.
Right.
Uriah the Hittite. You know, these are not...
Jewish names.
These are not the descendants of descendants of Abraham. And so I read that as concessive. I don't know if you can hear the difference, but what if God, even though he desired, you know, you might say to punish sinners, bore with patience with the ultimate goal in verse 33 in order that he would make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy, which he chose beforehand for glory. And so we've got the working out, you might say, of law and gospel in history.
Right, right.
Where the point isn't here that God, the point is God is patient in spite of his desire to punish sin.
And rather than God wants to punish sin,
yeah, it's not
so
that
he's
God wants
had
to,
grace.
Yeah, it's not that God wants to punish sin so he could show grace, but it's actually that in spite of God's desire to punish sin, he is born with patience the sins of humanity. This actually makes sense of what Paul says in Romans 3, you know, that he passed over those previously committed sins
right. In
forbearance and in light of the cross. And this
is the real...
So the point isn't double predestination.
Right.
The point is we've got a graceful God who holds out for sinners, and in spite of the obstinate rebellion and unrepentance of so many sinners, he still manages to save.
Right.
You know?
Right.
He still manages to save.
Yeah, and we touched on when you say that, the ultimate point is we have a gracious God. This is the real threat of the Calvinist speculation and tulip, is you end up not with a God who's first gracious and then... shows wrath because he's kind of compelled to by his goodness, but instead you have a God who is first wrathful,
right.
and the only way that he can show grace is to create things that are evil that he can have grace on and destroy them.
Right.
And it's just such a bizarre inversion. It's bizarro, super, you know, bizarro God. Basically,
it's not the theology that emerges from reading the Old Testament.
No, it's so backwards.
And just a pastoral point, I used to listen to a double predestinarian guy, a radio host. I won't say who he is. He's passed away now. But somebody called his program. She asked the question, wondering if she was saved. And he was so double predestinarian, he said, well, I don't know. You know? And he said, I can only assure you that if you are elect, you will know at the right time when God chose for you to come to faith. And I was thinking, as a pastor, what would we say? I mean, what would you say to a woman who came to you and said, am I saved? I feel lost in sin.
Right.
What would you say? Would you say, well, you know, God's either elected you for salvation or damnation.
Well,
there's nothing
luck.
I can tell you,
right.
Lady. Or I mean, what would you say?
Why did he send preachers, for Pete's sake, right? I mean, I guess if I'm in pastoral ministry, I'm in my parish and this happens, the answer you guys taught me, which I would say, I would ask a question. I would say, are you baptized?
Yeah.
And then depending on how that answer is, I would go in one of two directions. If the answer is I'm baptized, I would run to, well, then duh, you're saved, you idiot,
right.
You know?
Right.
If it's I'm not baptized, it would run to, well, Jesus died on the cross for you. He died for all people,
right.
So you are saved. Let's baptize you so you can be confident about this.
Right. You'd point them to Jesus and where he works. He works in baptism. He works in his word. And that would be a Lutheran, and I would say kind of a basic Christian response.
Right.
But this guy was so tulip, so double predestinarian, that he couldn't tell the sinner who was coming to him, trying to hear a word of hope, he couldn't tell her anything because he was so caught up in that sort of, I'd say, philosophical understanding of God that he can only point her to God's election, which was for her was terrifying. I mean, how terrifying is it to just tell somebody, I don't know if you're saved. That's up to God.
And if
you don't know, you're not saved yet. Maybe you will be saved later. I mean, that's just...
It's terrifying that the church itself, which is sent to elect people, couldn't do the electing.
To preach God's mercy and confidence in God's grace.
And this is why election, as you said this earlier, I think, ultimately it's not a philosophical game. It's law and gospel in action in history.
That's what it is, right? It's law and gospel in action in history. And so if Esau is damned, it's ultimately because Esau rejected the promise, which seems to be how the story in Genesis tells, you know?
Right.
It seems if Pharaoh had problems because he
resisted
the will of God.
Even though God was bringing revelation to him again and again and again.
Again. Right.
And it didn't initially say, I'm taking everything away from you. He just said, let him go to the desert and come back.
Right.
You know?
Now, if we were to ask, you know, why didn't God, you know, sort of forcefully convert them in spite of that, that's a theodicy question.
Yep.
We See, we Lutherans, when it comes to this issue, we just say we don't know. We right. can't answer that question. I can only tell you, the baptized, you are the elect people of God.
That word theodicy, for those who may not know, means basically apologizing for God, trying to explain God when he hasn't explained himself,
right.
to tell a story.
And it's based, in the end, it's a sort of an act of unbelief and a violation of the first commandment.
Right.
We're just to trust God.
This whole thing you say has been driving us to, and you touched on it a moment ago when you mentioned Jacob and Esau again.
Yeah.
Or no, who was it? It wasn't Esau that you said, but whoever is rejecting
Isaac
and Ishmael.
Pharaoh and
yeah,
yeah, Pharaoh
rejecting
and
God because of their works, and this is where verse 30 is going to take us, right?
Yes.
And you've said this multiple times. This is the point of the chapter.
Yes.
And so don't look at 21 and 22 as the point of the chapter. Read those through these verses. What shall we say then, verse 30? That the Gentiles, that's the nations who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. That's what we're going to say. It's happened, right? That is, the Gentiles, the nations, we have a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, Old Testament Israel here, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And you could maybe say with the language you've been using earlier, Dr. Lewis, they have stumbled over the scandal of particularity, which is that God has only chosen one man at all, and that's Jesus. And that if you're not in Jesus, well, then you're doomed. But if you're in Jesus, then he's chosen everybody.
Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah. And Jesus, I think, Paul, this is, I can't help but understand this quote in light of the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, the parable of the wicked tenants. It concludes with this thing about the stumbling stone, that the very son that Israel is going to reject, the leaders are going to reject and kill, he's the one God has made the cornerstone. He's the guy. There's only one guy, and that's Jesus. Jesus is actually Israel reduced to one. He is Israel. And when he shows up, you just read the gospel stories. He calls four fishermen. They immediately follow him.
Mm-hmm.
These guys are now with Jesus. They don't fully understand, but
right.
they're with him.
Right.
They now have salvation that Jesus has come to bring with the reign of God. You have other people come to him, and other people reject him throughout the gospels. Ultimately, the leaders reject him, and the crowds reject him and crucify him. God has raised this guy up, vindicated him. This gets to Romans 1.
Mm.
The gospel is about Jesus. This gospel talked about in the prophets, it's about Jesus, who came from the seed of David according to the flesh, but who is designated, proven historically, to be the Son of God in power, through the resurrection, that the resurrection of Jesus, basically this is God vindicating his son and saying, this guy who's crucified is the guy.
Right.
And then later in Romans chapter 3:25, God presented him as a hilasterion,
right.
as the sacrifice of propitiation. This is what's happening. And there's only salvation in connection with him.
Right.
He's the guy, kind of like he's the guy God elected, and we are elected when we're baptized into him, incorporated into Christ.
Which is how I think that law of the Old Testament that he mentions here, Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. He's not talking about doing the Ten Commandments enough to be saved. He's talking about the law of the sacrifices of the lambs and the blood offerings all pointing forward to Jesus.
Right.
And that in faith, it's not that all of them are damned. There were Christians of the Old Testament times, David particularly,
right.
just being a great example, who understood that these sacrifices were his salvation and that the Lord ultimately was going to bring this to pass.
Right. Yeah? And I'd say with the law, it's the sacrifices, but also in the first century, Jews made a big deal about issues like circumcision, which
right.
Paul talks about in chapter 4. Sabbath observance,
right?
Purity was a big deal.
Right.
And if you read the Gospel of Mark, which I happen to think is a very Pauline gospel.
Interesting.
I think it's Peter's gospel, but Paul's theology.
Huh.
Yeah, which,
well,
they probably have their the same apostolic theology.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
But you have Jesus sort of doing things that sort of ruffle the feathers of the Jewish, of the leaders.
Right.
He heals on the Sabbath. He touches unclean people.
Right.
And probably doesn't bathe afterwards. He says, it's not what goes into you that defiles you, but what comes out.
Right,
thus
right.
abrogating Leviticus 11, right?
Right.
And the Jews saw the Torah as what defined them. And then Torah observance is what made somebody a faithful person of God. This was happening in the first century. This was Paul. Before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. Yeah. I think Paul, before Damascus Road, Jesus was crucified. This guy's cursed, according to the law.
Yeah.
And Jesus appears to him, and afterwards, I think Paul was able to say, you know, this Jesus was cursed according to the law.
Yeah.
But that's how God has brought about the salvation of Israel and all people. And then the Torah, suddenly, the Torah was given to Israel not as the means through which they would be saved, mm-hmm. but to set them apart as the people of God. It's given because of transgression. But Jesus is the one. And for a Torah-observant Jew to find out that what I thought was what defined me is not what defines me, but in fact, not only is Jesus what defines me, but he's actually Israel. He's actually the guy through whom the God of Israel works, and you have to be connected to him. That's a big, for Paul, it took a Road to Damascus experience to sort of get his head out of the wrong place.
That all these things that I thought defined me, lamb sacrifices, Sabbath worship, purity laws,
circumcision.
Jesus is the Lamb of God.
Yeah.
Jesus is the circumcision of mankind. Jesus is the Sabbath rest, right? And that they're all only by faith in him. And now it's not like baptism is a work that saves you. Baptism is, again, the promise of Jesus placed upon you to look back to, you know, the cross and what he's done for you there.
It's the act of God calling sinners and making them his own.
With about a minute, anything you want to just kind of finish up and say at the end here?
Well, I love where Paul quotes from the Old Testament earlier, back in verses 25 through 29. And I would actually, you know, tell people I think we read those earlier verses the same way. Here's the bad question you might ask, and Paul responds to that, but he notice how he drives everybody into sort of what's happening with the Gentiles, that these Gentiles, you are not my people. But this is actually from Hosea. This is where Hosea's wife gives birth to children that are not his, right through adultery.
Right.
But Hosea makes them his because he calls them his. And this is what God is doing for sinful Israel in the days of Hosea. Now in the first century, for Gentiles, and I'd say today, for you, the sinful man or woman, is you are not his people, right? Don't deceive yourselves into thinking you were, but he says that you are.
Right.
And in the place where it says, they are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And notice the movement from being God's people is one thing, but to actually be his children.
Right.
This is where Paul is driving the argument to this word of grace. And to be caught up in that sort of philosophical theodicy question is to miss the big point that you, the baptized people of God, God is calling you his children, his sons, his daughters. And there is no need for you to wonder about whether you're saved. Consider what God has told you at your baptism. You are his sons. And if you don't think you are, well, listen to what he says. He's God. You're not. And if he says you're his children, you are.
My guest, Dr. David Lewis, Assistant Professor of Exegetics at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, talking about Romans chapter 9. Thanks for being with us today, Dr. Lewis.
It was great to be with you. Thanks.
If you don't think that you are God's child, well, stop arguing with him. He says you are. That's why Jesus died, to say to the entire world, you're mine now. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. And the vindication of that third day resurrection is, yes, I do. Yes, I will. And as Jesus sends his apostles into the whole world to baptize us into that and to teach everything that he commanded, including the absolution you receive every Sunday morning, he is effectively sending his word out in time and space to elect you. That's a promise. That's the gospel. There's no reason to doubt it, you nincompoop. It's good news. You hear it here on Worldwide KFUO. We're the messenger of it. This is his time. We'll be back with Creation Watch in just a moment.